Perhaps you'd keep your Bible open. I'll read a verse or two in a moment when I've introduced the situation. I think there's something particularly fascinating about Paul in Athens, the great Christian apostle amid the glories of ancient Greece. Of course, Paul had known about Athens all his life. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew about Athens. Athens had been the foremost Greek city-state since at least the 5th century BC. And even after its incorporation into the Roman Empire, by which it lost its political autonomy, Athens retained a proud intellectual independence. But now for the first time, the Apostle Paul visited the city of which he'd known so long. He came by sea from Macedonia. And as soon as his friends who'd escorted him there had landed him safely in Athens, they left. And so we are to imagine the Apostle Paul alone in the city of Athens. He wandered through the streets, the famous sights that he had seen, that he had heard about so long since he was a boy. And the question we're going to ask and try to answer tonight is, what was his reaction in a pagan city? What should the reaction of a Christian be in a pagan city like London? A city architecturally magnificent, but morally and spiritually decadent. That's the question. We need to measure our own reaction to the city of London according to the Apostle Paul's reaction to the city of Athens. Now let's look at the first two verses of the story, Acts 17, verses 16 and 17. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that is for Silas and Timothy, whom he'd sent for, Paul's spirit was provoked inside him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. And some of the philosophers met him and said, "What will this babbler say?" So they took hold of him and took him to the Areopagus to listen to him, and so on. Now here we're going to notice what Paul saw, what he felt, what he did, and what he said. And let's measure up our performance according to the apostles. First, what he saw. Well, he saw that the city, verse 16, was full of idols. Now, of course, Paul might have toured the city of Athens as a sightseer, determined to do Athens properly and to tick off the spectacles one by one. And if he did so, he would have been, I've no doubt, extremely impressed. The buildings and the monuments of the city of Athens were quite unrivaled in the ancient world. The great Acropolis, for example, has been described as one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory and to the worship of the gods. Or he might have gone to the Agora, which was our kind of Hyde Park, in order to listen to the statesmen and the philosophers debating. Because Athens was the birthplace of democracy. It was also the home of the great philosophers like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Epicurus and Zeno and all the rest. They'd all taught in Athens, in the Agora, and Paul might very well have gone down there to listen. Paul was no uncultured Philistine, you know. He was himself a graduate of the universities of Tarsus and Jerusalem, and God had endowed him with a massive intellect. He could very well have engaged in all those things. Nevertheless, it was none of these things that struck him. First and foremost, what Paul saw was not the beauty of the city, but its idolatry. It was full of idols. And the Greek adjective that is used here for the idolatry of the city occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, or indeed in no other Greek literature that is known. The Revised Standard Version calls it full of idols, but the idea that is conveyed by this adjective is that the whole city was under idols. As we might say, it was swamped by them, submerged in them, suffocated by idols. The idols oppressed the city. The city was under their influence. This is the idea that is conveyed by this remarkable adjective. And indeed, the pagan writers say the same thing about the city. This is true. There were more gods in Athens than in the whole of the rest of Greece put together. According to a Roman satirist, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. There were innumerable temples, statues, shrines, altars. There were images of Minerva, in whose honor the Parthenon was built, of Neptune, of Jupiter, Apollo, Mercury, Bacchus, Venus, Diana, Aesculapius. The whole of the Greek pantheon was there. All the gods of Olympus were found in Athens, and they were beautiful. These images were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold and of ivory and of marble, and they'd been elegantly fashioned by the craft of skillful sculptors. And there's no need to imagine that Paul was blind to their beauty. But beauty did not impress Paul. If it gave no honor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had no eye for the beauty when he was oppressed by the idolatry of the city. That's what he saw. Now, secondly, we notice what he felt. And we're told in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city given to idolatry. Now here the Greek word is a very strong one, comes again only twice in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get our word paroxysm. And it was originally a medical term, but it came to mean to irritate or to provoke or to rouse to anger. But we're not to understand by this that Paul lost his temper. No, the clue to our understanding of this word, which to me is a remarkable example of the consistency of the Bible, is that this is the word that is used on many occasions in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, of the Holy One of Israel, and of the reaction of God himself to the idolatry of his people. And when the Israelites made a golden calf at Mount Sinai, when they were guilty of gross idolatry and immorality with the Baal of Peor and the Moabite women, when again they made, the northern kingdom, made a calf to worship in Samaria, their capital, in these and other occasions, this word is used to describe how the Lord God, the Holy One, was provoked to wrath by their idolatry. Indeed, we read in another passage in the Old Testament that God refers to them as a rebellious people who provoke me to my face continually. Now, don't you think it is a remarkable thing that the Apostle Paul had the same reaction to idolatry when he saw it in Athens as God had when he saw idolatry among his own people? He was provoked in his spirit, provoked to anger, to righteous indignation, provoked to jealousy. Yes, the divine jealousy, the jealousy that God has for his own name. For God says, I am the Lord, there is no other, and my glory I will not give to another. And Paul was so identified with God in his heart and mind that he was deeply wounded, deeply pained, that these Athenians should be given to these ridiculous idols the glory that was due to God alone. The pain Paul felt in his spirit was due neither to bad temper, nor to pity for their ignorance, nor to fear for their eternal salvation, but to the horrors of idolatry for these aroused within him deep stirrings of jealousy for the name of God, which instead of being honored in Athens, was being profaned. Now, I shall come back to this later, but we begin already to ask ourselves, do we know anything of these stirrings of indignation and anger and jealousy for the honor and the name of God as we walk through the streets of London today? What Paul saw, idolatry, what he felt, a deep provocation to indignation in his spirit. Then thirdly, what he did. Well, we're told in verse 17, therefore, that is, as a result of what he saw and what he felt, therefore he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, that is, the Gentile God-fearers on the fringe of the synagogue, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there, and later with the philosophers of the Council of the Areopagus. Now, surely this is very remarkable. There were three groups to which he spoke. First in the synagogue to the religious people, the Jews and the God-fearers, then in the marketplace, what the New English Bible calls the city square, that is the agora, what the Romans call the forum, the place, the public place where people met, our Piccadilly Circus or Hyde Park, the place where the philosophers and the poets and the casual passers-by would meet and talk and spend the time of day with one another. And Paul spoke with them in the marketplace, a kind of Christian Socrates, because this is exactly the Socratic method, what Socrates did, that a Christian Socrates with a gospel far more wonderful than Socrates ever understood. And then the third group were the philosophers themselves before the Areopagus, which is probably in this case not a place, but a council, the supreme council of the philosophers, a very ancient institution in Athens, and a council of philosophers for which Athens, in fact, was famous. Now, friend, don't you admire this Christian apostle's versatility? He spoke for Jesus in the synagogue, in the city square, and before the council of the philosophers. That is, he spoke to the religious people who'd met for worship in the synagogue. He spoke to the casual passers-by in the city square, and he was willing even to beard the highly sophisticated philosophers of the Areopagus. The versatility of Paul the Apostle. Now, Luke concentrates on the latter, maybe because Paul had many times spoken in synagogues for Jesus, and he was pretty adept at open-air evangelism, gossiping the gospel on the street corner. He'd done that a good many times before, but this was unique. There was only one Areopagus in the world, only one Athens in the world, and because this was unique in his evangelistic ministry in the city, he concentrates on that. Now, it required great courage, you know, to talk to these philosophers. They'd evidently been listening to him in the city square, and they were filled with scorn at his talk. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, the two chief rival schools of philosophy in Athens at the time, they met him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And again, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Two very rude things to say about the apostle. The babbler, the word spermologos, means literally a seed picker. And it was used to seed-eating birds. And then it came to be used to what we call a gutter snipe, a vagrant who picks up scraps of food in the gutter. And then it came to refer to what we would call a plagiarizer, somebody who picks up scraps of knowledge wherever he can find it and whose philosophy is a rag bag of miscellaneous thoughts that he's pinched from other people. And he hasn't got an original thought in his head. That's the meaning of the babbler, and that's what they call the Apostle Paul. It's a very rude word, a bit of Athenian slang. And then they said he was a preacher of foreign deities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And many commentators, ancient and modern, imagine that this means that they picked up from his sermon the words Jesus and Anastasis, the word for resurrection. And so ignorant were they that they thought he was preaching a couple of new gods called Jesus and Anastasis, a male and female deity, like many pairs of deities that there were in Athens. So you see, when Paul eventually came before the Council of the Philosophers to preach, he could hardly have had a less receptive audience. They'd ridiculed him. They had no respect for him. They were full of scorn. How would you have felt in that situation? I think I'd have rather turned tail and run. But not Paul. He stood his ground. So having seen what Paul saw and what he felt and what he did, let's now see fourthly what he said. Now in this sermon that Luke records, there are some people who say that the sermon was a failure, and it was in reaction to this that by the time he reached Corinth, which was the next city he visited, he said that he decided to know nothing among them in Corinth but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these people argue that because he'd failed in preaching to the philosophers in Athens, that he determined to come back to the old gospel of Christ crucified. I don't myself believe that at all. I think it's a quite gratuitous conclusion. For what Paul renounced in Corinth was the wisdom of the world and the professional rhetoric of the Greeks. That's what he says he renounced. He certainly did not renounce the biblical doctrine of God, which is what he unfolded before the philosophers at Athens. I believe that Paul did preach Christ crucified at Athens as he did everywhere else, the same for everybody. And indeed, the gospel was sufficient for some of them to believe. We're told at the end of the sermon that a few did believe. And if they believed, then they believed because they'd heard the gospel. There's nothing else that arouses faith. So the speech that Luke records here was either interrupted in the middle because they burst out laughing, some of them ridiculed what he said, or it was simply an introduction, the prolegomena to the gospel, which he went on to preach a little later in Athens. Anyway, what was his message that Luke records? Well, you'll remember that he took as his text this anonymous altar, which he had seen in Athens to an unknown god. And Paul proceeded to proclaim the identity of the god they were ignorantly worship and to declare that their superstitious idolatry in Athens was inexcusable. And I haven't time to go into the details, I just want to rehearse briefly the greatness of the god that Paul proclaimed. For he rehearses in succession that God is creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and judge. Five great aspects of the doctrine of God. A, that he's the creator of the universe. Verse 24 of Acts 17. For Paul says here, the God who made the earth, the world, and everything in it, he's Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't live in shrines made by men. Well, it would be absurd to suppose that the God who made everything himself lives in shrines which man has made. That's ludicrous. Any attempt to localize God, whether then or now, any attempt to imprison God within the limits of our own human structures or our own human concepts is ludicrous. He is the creator of the universe. You can't localize or imprison God. Then B, he is the sustainer of life. verse 25. Nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. That is, God continues to sustain the life of everything that he has made. And therefore, it is absurd to suppose that the God who sustains everything needs himself to be sustained. That he who supplies our need needs our supply. Why, that's ludicrous. So any attempt to domesticate God, any attempt to reduce God to the level of a domestic pet who needs us to feed and water and shelter him is ludicrous. We are dependent upon God. He is not dependent upon us. Paul, you see, is beginning to pour scorn on them. See, he is the ruler of the nations, verses 26 to 28. God made from one man, Adam, every nation of men or all mankind, and he determined their history and their geography, and he did it in order that men might seek God in the hope that they might feel, and the Greek verb speaks of the groping and the fumbling of a blind man, that they might grope after God and find him. Now this hope, of course, was unfulfilled because of sin. It is sin that alienates men from God. But it's absurd to blame God for this alienation, to regard God as distant and unknowable and inaccessible. Verse 27, God is not far from each of us. God has made all mankind from one. He's determined the habitable parts of the earth and the periods of men and of nations. So near is he, verse 28, that it is actually in God that all mankind live and move and have their being. They may not recognize it. They may think of him as distant and aloof, but he is near. He's not far from any of us as the ruler of all men and nations. D, he is the father of human beings. Again, verse 28 and 29, for as some of your own poets have said, and he quotes from the poet Aratus, as he's just quoted from Epimenides at the beginning of verse 28, we are indeed his offspring. Oh, not in a redemption sense, that God is the father of those who are in Christ and we're his children by adoption and grace, but in a creation sense, that God has created all mankind, and all mankind are his offspring, in the sense that they depend upon him for their being. And therefore, he goes on, 29, being God's offspring and owing our being to him, we ought not to think of the deity like gold, silver, or stone, a representation of the art and imagination of man. We owe our being to him. He doesn't owe his being to us. He is the father of human beings. Now, these are powerful arguments, that all idolatry, whether ancient or modern, is absurd. Whether the images are metal images or whether they're mental images. Whether they are material objects of worship or whether they are unworthy concepts of God in our own mind. Idolatry tries to localize God. It tries to imprison him within our own limitations. But God is our creator, the creator of the universe. Again, idolatry tries to domesticate God, to tame him, to tape him, whereas he is our sustainer, and it's upon him that we depend. All idolatry tries to dethrone God, to demote him to some image of our own imagination or our own craft. In a few words, idolatry tries to reverse the positions of God and man, so that instead of God creating and ruling mankind, mankind creates and rules God. So it's no wonder Paul goes on to his fifth statement about God, which is that he's the judge of the world, verses 30 and 31. He overlooked the times of ignorance. although they were inexcusable because of this natural revelation of God that everybody has, nevertheless, God in mercy overlooked it. But now he will overlook it no longer. Now he commands everybody everywhere to repent of their inexcusable ignorance. He warns them of the coming judgment, a judgment that will be universal. He'll judge the world. It'll be righteous. He'll judge it in righteousness. And it is definite. He's already fixed the day, and he's already fixed the judge. And he's given public assurance of it by raising this judge, Jesus, from the dead. That's what Paul said. Now, in my last minutes, I want us to try and learn some lessons for the city of London. We've seen what Paul saw, felt, did, said. I want to learn this first lesson, the comprehensiveness of his message. The comprehensiveness of his message. Paul had a tremendous mind-stretching understanding of the greatness of God. Creator, sustainer, ruler, father, judge. And this conspectus of the greatness of God, it took in all of nature and all of history. Paul passed in review the whole of time, from the creation to the judgment. God the Creator is God the Judge. From the very beginning to the very end of human history, he takes it all into account. He emphasizes the greatness, the otherness, what the Bible calls the holiness of God. Not only the beginning and the end, but the one to whom we owe our being and to whom we are going to give an account on the last day. And he argued that men already know this. They may claim to be ignorant of it, but they are not ignorant of it. It's part of this natural revelation by the light of nature. Men know all these things. And he called on them to repent of their inexcusable ignorance. Now, I simply want to say for today, all this is part of the gospel. It is at least the indispensable background to the gospel, without which the gospel cannot be effectively presented. Now, listen. There are many people, I believe, who are not rejecting the gospel today, but the caricatures of the gospel that we present. Men and women around us today are looking for an integrated world view which makes sense of all their experience and all of reality. And that's why we've got to grapple with the problems of how to communicate the gospel to the modern world in intelligible terms. And that is one of the great reasons for this reach-out training that is beginning just now. We need to learn from Paul before the philosophers, you can't preach the gospel of Jesus without preaching the doctrine of God. You can't preach the cross without also preaching the creation. You can't preach salvation without also preaching judgment. And what our modern world needs is a bigger gospel. Oh, not a bigger gospel than the scripture presents, of course, but a bigger gospel than our narrow caricatures. Our gospel is so often too small. And I want to plead for the full gospel of the Bible, what Paul calls the whole counsel of God, the comprehensiveness of his message. Then the second thing is the versatility of his methods. We've seen he preached in the synagogue, in the market square, and before the philosophers. What are the equivalents? Well, the equivalent of the synagogue is the church, this building where religious people come. And there is still an important place of preaching Jesus to the religious. In order to proclaim the good news of life to some who may know nothing but a dead orthodoxy and a dead formalism. and who need to come to know Jesus as a living Savior and Lord. That's why we have an invitation service like next Sunday, in order that the gospel may be preached to religious people who are at least religious enough to be willing to come to a religious building. But then what is the equivalent of the agora, the market square, if it isn't Hyde Park? And what is the equivalent of the casual passers-by to whom Paul gossiped the gospel, if it isn't the milling crowds of Oxford Street and Piccadilly Circus? And if young English Buddhists and devotees of Hare Krishna are willing to do it, why shouldn't we? And we need to pioneer new ways of gossiping the gospel on the street corners of London, for people who will never come inside a religious building. Then the precise equivalent to the Areopagus. Well, I suppose there is no council of philosophers like them today, but we need to present the gospel to the secular intelligentsia of our country. And I tell you that neither church evangelism nor street corner evangelism will reach the secular intelligentsia of this country. And we need to pray that God will raise up gifted thinkers, lecturers, authors, script writers, television personalities, who will do battle with contemporary non-Christian philosophies, and if not outwit the intellectuals of today, at least gain a hearing for the gospel. So far I've talked of a more comprehensive message and of a greater versatility of method. But I end, thirdly, with the depth and power of Paul's motivation. I ask myself, why is it in the face of creeping secularization in Britain and Europe today, why is it that the Christian church slumbers peacefully on? Why is it that the great majority of Christian people, including, I've no doubt, many of us, are deaf and dumb? Deaf to the call of God to evangelize, and dumb because we're tongue-tied in our witness. I tell you what I believe is the major reason. We don't speak as Paul spoke because we don't feel as Paul felt. We've never had anything even comparable to the paroxysm of indignation at the idolatry of the city that Paul had. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. You ever shed a tear over London? Paul was deeply stirred in his soul by the idolatry of Athens. Have we ever had any stirrings because of the idolatry of London? We meet in church and we say, "Hallowed be your name. May your name be honored." But we evidently don't mean it because we don't care about the millions of people who give no honor to the name of God. I tell you, it is hypocrisy to come and pray for the honoring of the name of God if we do nothing in terms of witness and evangelism to seek to get his name honored by the proclamation of the gospel. So why don't we care? Well, as I conclude, we come a stage further back still. We don't speak as Paul spoke because we don't feel as Paul felt, and we don't feel as Paul felt because we don't see as Paul saw. That's the order. He saw, he felt, he spoke. He spoke because he was stirred, and he was stirred by what he saw. It all began with his eyes. And the Greek words that describe his seeing don't just simply mean that he noticed certain things. It is a word, a verb that is used here three times. It's used of generals inspecting their troops. It's used of spectators watching sport. It's used of people who are looking with concentration. Paul walked through the streets of the city of Athens, and he looked and he looked and he thought and he thought. until the fires of holy indignation were kindled in his spirit. And he said to himself, here are men and women created by the living God in the image of God, who are giving to dead and senseless idols the glory that is due to God alone. And the horror of idolatry, the sheer horror that men created by God should not worship him and give him the honor that is due to him as their creator, their Lord, their sustainer. The horror of this gripped his mind, stirred his soul, until he could no longer hold his peace. I want to challenge you to walk through the streets of London like that one day, one night. No, not to sightsee, but to look and think and say to yourself, these men and women were created by God. They have an eternal destiny in heaven or hell. And the God who made them loves them. And instead of giving to him the glory that is due to his name, they're apathetic, they're ignorant, they're worshipping idols, they're absorbed in the material pleasures of the affluent society. And I tell you, not until we see as Paul saw, and not until we feel as Paul felt, will we ever speak as Paul spoke. Now as we sit, let us pray. Let's confess our sin. Let's confess how little we care. We meet tonight some 1,000 people or so, happy in our own fellowship, enjoying each other's congenial company. But do we care about the people outside? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he had eyes to see the horrors of idolatry. We thank you for the deep stirrings in his soul as he was provoked to divine jealousy over the people who were not giving to God the glory that was due to his name. We thank you that he spoke out for Jesus, for you. Lord Jesus, forgive us. We don't see, we don't feel, we don't speak. Have mercy upon us. Stir this congregation. Grant that many may bring a friend to the invitation service, that there may not be room in this church to accommodate those who want to come. Grant that we may learn how to go out into the streets of London, how to gossip the gospel in Piccadilly Circus and Oxford Street. Grant that we may find ways of reaching the intelligentsia, the philosophers, for you. Hear us and help us for your great name's sake. Amen.